congregation, it's a pleasure to be able to stand in the gap, as it were, tonight. I got a text, saw the text around 9 o'clock last night, and I was glad to do this. Sorry for the circumstances, but glad to be able to do this. Let's now turn in the Word of the Lord to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. We'll have a reading there from the Old Testament scriptures, and then we'll turn to the text for this evening, and that will be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Ezekiel, chapter 36, and we begin reading at verse 22. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I will be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We end there at verse 28, the word of the Lord, and now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And while we really should begin at verse 1, we won't do that tonight. We'll begin at verse 11 and read through verse 18, focusing particularly on verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And we end there at verse 18, congregation of the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 36 and Hebrews 10. And all the Lord's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read your word and confessed that it is your word with our amens. We ask, our Father, that you would show us your word, teach us your word by your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit clear out all the debris in our understanding and in our hearts. May this word be planted in us, bearing much fruit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, if you were to, pardon me, consider these verses from the book of Hebrews and to read them once or twice or three times, and then I were to ask you, as perhaps like a teacher would ask the students, What is it that you learned from this text? What is it? What is the main teaching here? And I suspect that many of you would have a very similar answer. And that answer would be something along the lines of this. Here is one of those places in the Scripture, not only here, but many of the verses surrounding this text that are rightly used as a proof for the finality of the work of Christ on the cross. It's emphatic here. It's explicit here. Christ finished all those sacrifices. All the need for the blood of bulls and goats, all the ceremonies of the law, all those things have now changed because of what Christ did. And when he said it was finished, it was finished. And that would be an excellent, excellent answer. Gold star, A plus. Then, just because of who I am, I would say, is that all we learned? And I hope you would say, no, Pastor, that's not all we learned. Well, what else can we know? What else can we learn here? As good as that is, what are the implications of what we just read? What does this really mean for us, for you, and for me? See, there are implications that need to be drawn from this. It's a glorious doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's the heart. It's the core of the gospel. But let's take the next step. See, he says here in verse 14, if I say Paul, please excuse me, I'll just say Paul. In verse 14, what he says here, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's by one perfect sacrifice, we could say, sort of a summary statement here. By one perfect sacrifice, he perfectly sanctifies. He perfectly changes something that was not holy to something that was holy, at least certainly reckoned so. But look there, it's so rich, it's so deep here. Look at each little word, each little phrase, for by one offering. By one offering. That is what we're being told here, is that offering of Christ, that sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you and for me, for all of his people. All that he had accomplished in doing that, all of his obedience, all of his willing sacrifice for you is the instrumental cause of something wonderful and glorious. By that means, by one offering. So what that tells us here in just these few words, here's the way this happens. If you were ever to ask the question, how do I go from being this dirty, rotten sinner to being someone who is, what does the text say, perfected forever? How does this happen? What means is used? And the answer here is by that one sacrifice. That is, it's unique. Not two sacrifices, not three, not ten, not 100. By that one sacrifice. Not the multiplication of the sacrifices of bulls and goats. See, that really is the emphasis here, or the writer, isn't it? Talking about all the multiplication of sacrifices. If we were to read from verse 1 in this chapter, we would see that that's where he's leading to. All these sacrifices, all these things that are going on, this whole priesthood, but by this one sacrifice, one, singular, what he does is he changes everything. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no relationship. Of course there's a relationship. Why does he say offering? Well, because this offering, this one offering, is the antitype. The type was those offerings, the bulls and the goats and so on. The Passover lamb, that's the type. But the antitype is Christ. And when the antitype comes, when the fulfillment comes, then all of those other things pass away. So it's by that one offering. Well, there's a point here that I'm going to be driving at, and I hope to show you that in a moment. The very serious, wonderful, glorious implication here is just by that one offering, by that instrumental means, by that unique offering he has perfected forever. You say, well, Pastor, I thought we didn't believe in perfection, in perfectionism. Yes, we do. If we understand it right. If we understand it correctly. Yes. Perfected forever. Now, we have to define our terms. We have to explain it. So let's do it. Right? He has. A very specific tense in the original. He has. He did it. And the effects of that continue to this present day. And they will continue on, ultimately, into eternity. But the implication of the tense is that it happened, again, once. Now, the fact that it happened that one time doesn't mean that it's enclosed in time in this little capsule, hermetically sealed, and around 30 years after the turn, AD 30, thereabout, or whatever. No. The implications of what Christ has done continue on forever, ultimately. And that and the implication, the effect of that thing is that those who receive this, the benefit of this, are perfected. And that word perfected means the expression of a completed or fulfilled purpose. And see, it's much different than how we think about it. The ones who are the beneficiaries of this, you're the one who receives that the end of that purpose. It terminates upon sinners like you and me. Now that alone, just by itself, ought to just cause a welling up of thanksgiving in all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorious, isn't it? But that's not where it ends, does it? That the sentence doesn't end there. Perfected forever. Now this is also a curious way this is phrased in the original, particularly what it means is that they are perfected perpetually, would be a good way to say that, perpetually, over and over and over and over and over again, and on and on and on, this process continues that you are sanctified and being sanctified. Them that are sanctified. Who is the object there? Who's the object of the action? The object of the action is sinners like you and me. So you're the object, the activity is ongoing, and the activity of this sanctification is to put such sinners like you and me in a place of our standing as that of one of holiness. Even though, objectively, we sin now. And this glorious, wonderful thing that is expressed in this one verse anticipates the final state and ultimately leads to that final state. You can see here, especially grammatically, it's moving to a particular end. That particular end is that perfection that we receive in our glorification at the last day. I don't know about you, but it makes me want to say, amen. That's glorious. That's wonderful. The implications here that which is corrupted, that which is fallen, that which is sinful in the sacrifice of Christ, all those things are changed. The whole universe, in that sense, has changed. And see, when we look here, follow on here, verse 14, and leading on to the next few verses. We see here that it's by the new covenant that he renews sinners. That's why I read from Ezekiel 36. It's so beautiful, it's so explicit there. condemns in the harshest possible terms those who had profaned his name, but then says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will change your heart. Read what it says here, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and so on. What it says here to us is this thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came in his incarnation and he lived his life of humiliation, ultimately to the cross and to burial and then being raised again, that the Holy Spirit will reveal that eternal plan by people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. That was the beginning. That was the start of the old covenant. Even in the garden, we read about this promise. The Holy Spirit, what does it say? Look again closely. The Holy Spirit also witnessed? No, it doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit is a witness. Present tense. Is a witness. The witness and the purpose of God resounds today. Every time the gospel is preached, that purpose, that witness of the Holy Spirit is going forth. That the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he has borne the sins of his people, and they are his and they are free. And if you would be his disciple, then you gain that by faith and not by works. It's all of grace. So the witness here is immediate. It's now. It's tomorrow if the Lord tarries. It was yesterday, a century ago. A millennium from now if the Lord tarries. Now this point here up to verse 15, especially verse 15, here there's an extended point that's being made. And this is the first part. This is sort of foundational part of the point that's being made. But verse 16 says and defines for us what that covenant is. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That is, when Lord Jesus Christ comes and makes that perfect sacrifice, that one-time sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit applies that sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit reveals this purpose, this grand, glorious, wonderful, eternal purpose of God that terminates on people like you and me. He says here, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. That is, the elder covenant was to be renewed. It was to be improved. The New Testament uses that terminology, the New Covenant. That's what it's talking about. It's not a radical break. It's rather that which was shown, that which was revealed under the Old Covenant is now renewed. It's renovated. It's improved. It's made so much better. Isn't that what we could say is one of the themes of the whole book of Hebrews? The better thing. It is so much better. He is so much better. See, the law that was written on the tablets of stone under the old covenant were against us. But those things, the law of God, is now written on the hearts of those in whom the Holy Spirit works gloriously and wondrously. But the law itself, though good, has no power to save. It has no power to renew hearts. In fact, if you read Romans 7, you know that it's quite the opposite. It does condemn. When we're confronted with the law, really, truly confronted with the law, it condemns. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, James says in chapter 2, verse 10. Have you kept the law? Catechumens? Young children, have you ever lied to your mom, dad? Born false witness? That's sin. That's a violation of God's law. And that law condemns all. Yet this description here that we have of this renewal, this new covenant, that's not all. There's more here. That those laws which were in the tables of stone, those laws which were external to us are now internal to us. Our nature has changed because of what the Holy Spirit does and witnesses to our hearts, and the application of the merits and sacrifice of Christ. What does verse 17 say? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, here is the point that I'm driving at. Here is that implication in the text of that once for all sacrifice of Christ. You see, the scriptures are very clear. There are none who are exempt from the condemnation for sins, whether it is inherited guilt or whether it is imputed guilt or it is our own personal sins. There is no one who is exempt. And if you doubt that in any way, let me give you a sampler. Matthew 7:23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that word iniquity there is anomia, lawless, outside the law, lawbreakers. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. Same word. Anomia, lawless. Matthew 23:28, even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And there it is again, lawlessness. Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, that's lawlessness, unto iniquity, lawlessness again, in case you missed it the first time, even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. 1 John 3:4, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Lawlessness, same word, anomia. For sin is a transgression of the law. Anomia, again. That's just a little sampling. So you ever wondered what the status of unregenerate human beings is? Lawless. Or as King James says, workers of iniquity. And if you're lawless, then even in our own fallen culture, the lawless are punished by the law, by the civil law. If you decide to drive 120 miles down Freeport Boulevard, 120 miles an hour down Freeport Boulevard, if you don't kill yourself or someone else, it's likely you'll be punished by the law because you're being lawless. And so, we exist under this condemnation of the law, and yet, what does the text say? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if we stop and we think about this for a moment, does God forget? Does God forget? Is it possible that he knows something at one moment and then does not know it or forgets it at the next? The answer to that question is no. Well, then what do we do with texts like this and elsewhere? See, the divine remembrance here, first of all, being an accommodation to our understanding, but also, remembrance means the remembrance of sins is not just the mere recollection. See, I may remember my personal sins. I may forget my personal sins. And if you're like me, there are some sins in your life, even from a very young age, that stand out. It's like, wow, Man, that was wicked. That was wicked. It's not just a matter of recollection. Sin, the sins here, the lawlessness, it means that it's no longer before the judge. It's no longer a case that comes before the bar. And where they're not remembered, when there is no indictment, then there is no judgment. Now think about that for a moment. In Christ, in the sanctification that we find by the application of His work, by the Holy Spirit here, the downstream implications of that here are that this covenant that is made is that our relationship to the law has changed, and our sins and our iniquities He does not remember anymore. That is, that they no longer are brought up before His seat of judgment. Why? Circle back. Because of that one offering. It was paid for by Christ. My sins, I will remember no more. That means that when the blessing is conferred of grace by faith, then these will never be brought to mind, as it were, to the mind of God as a matter of judgment. Does it mean that He doesn't know? Of course He knows. There's no sense of temporality with God. But there's no more condemnation. The judgment has passed, not because of divine caprice, but because it is paid for in Christ. And this is the reason why. And this is the means how that you, Christian, have security in Christ. See, that is where this all leads to. Certainly many more. But this is ultimately my point. If you have passed from your fallen condition, subject to all judgment, and you have passed from that place of judgment into that blessed place, blessed forgiveness, then who can overturn such a gracious blessing? And the answer is no one. No one. Emphatically, the answer is no one. That is, as our confession says, we have a complete Savior. You see, the whole relationship to the law, our relationship to the divine judge, our Creator, everything has changed because of that one offering for sin applied to you and to me. And that means we no longer stand before the judgment seat. Lord Jesus Christ took that judgment for me and for you. And as verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And we can see here rhetorically and logically and theologically, it circles back to where we started. But there's an important distinction here. Very important turn of phrase, as it were, here. Yes, by remission of sins, by that change in us, worked by the Holy Spirit, that gift received by faith, all those things are true and we are secure forever in His hand. But look carefully at what it says in verse 18. Where remission of these is. The implication is that there are places where it isn't. Now, remission, that's one of those words that we find in the Bible. We might occasionally in some reading, but it's not a common word, is it? It's like redeem, especially like propitiation. We just don't encounter those words ordinarily. What does remission mean? Well, there are a couple of shades of meaning to this particular word, but they all sort of focus on the same thing. Primarily, it means a release from bondage or a release from imprisonment. But following that is this idea of forgiveness or pardon. That is, that you're released from bondage, you're released from imprisonment because you've been forgiven of whatever crime it was that has imprisoned you, as though you had never committed that crime. That ought to sound familiar, confessionally. It is the remission, the turning aside, the release of that penalty. See, within this word, this glorious word, is both the release from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Bondage to sin and the penalty of sin. So how can anyone have this glorious remission? How is it possible for this to be done? All these glorious things that are explained in these few verses. Well, the answer is a relatively simple one. When it comes down to it, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is that great question from Acts 16. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. See, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That which is promised, the blessed remission, is yours. And there is no more offering for sin. There cannot be any more offering for sin. If it's unique, if it's complete, it's comprehensive, done only by that one who could accomplish it. So how complete is the sacrifice of Christ? How do you quantify such a thing? Completely complete. What do you do with that? All sufficient. The language almost fails. Perhaps we could phrase it a different way. How much more is necessary than what Christ has accomplished on the cross? How much more? The answer to that question is not one bit. If the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient, then should you fear that the Lord cannot fulfill his promise? Should you fear that the Lord will not, in fact, forget your sins? That he will not bring you to where you are to be according to his divine, eternal, glorious, wonderful, gracious purpose? Well, I suppose from time to time, the Apostle Paul, some of the others may have, in their trials and their struggles, wondered, right? They may have thought, is this really what we're supposed to be doing? Is this what we're supposed to be enduring? And then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says that he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because those beautiful words from Romans 8. When it comes down to it, what is described for us here is expanded and applied by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8, right? There's no one that can separate us from his love if, in fact, we have that remission, if we are found in him. See, right there towards the end of his life, the Apostle said, for the which cause I also suffer these things. That is, for the cause of Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. See, how sufficient is the sacrifice of Christ? It is sufficient for him to take you unto himself, to preserve you unto that last day, and you right now can have no fear, can serve in thankfulness and joy. You see, that one sacrifice of Christ, the sufficiency of that sacrifice, means everything. Everything. And that is yours, even now, by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and plead your mercy upon us. We're often so weak. short-sighted. We are dazzled by the things in the world. Sometimes we worry so much about fame and fortune and other such nonsense. Father, may we look at these things that are of such eternal significance, glorying in that sacrifice of Christ and not anything that we can or will do. May this never be. Bless us now on this glorious evening as we return to our homes. May we do so rejoicing that these things are indeed true and manifest in us. Amen.